The text for our sermon this morning, it comes from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 and 7, and we'll read those verses again. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 and 7. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. This is the word of the Lord. May it stand firm and sure forevermore. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, some years ago I happened to be on campus having breakfast. And after I got my food, I sat down at a table where someone had very helpfully left behind a copy of the local newspaper. I opened the newspaper to flip through it as I read, and my attention was immediately captured by a photograph on the front page of the newspaper. The picture showed the front entrance of one of the local Anglican churches, and a gentleman who I assume was a parishioner of that church was leading what appeared to be a moderately sized alpaca into the building. He was being followed by a woman who was carrying a purse-sized dog in her arms. Now, as you can imagine, my curiosity was piqued by this picture, so I turned to the accompanying article to find out what was up. It turned out that this church held a special service every year that involved the blessing of the animals. The minister who was being interviewed for that article, he noted that for many people, in addition to being God's creatures, their animals and their pets had become an integral part of their family unit. And as a church, they wanted to acknowledge the shifting dynamics of family composition, and so they decided that they would hold a service each year in which people could bring their animals, they could bring their pets, and that those animals and pets could be blessed and prayed over by the community. Now, later that day, I ran into a colleague of mine who was, in addition to being a professor on the campus, also an Anglican pastor who served a different congregation in London. And I knew him to be both a godly and a sensible man, and so I asked him about this article. And specifically, I asked him if these services regarding the blessings of the animals were common in the Anglican world. He rolled his eyes in response, and after he informed me that it wasn't a common practice, he said, "To be honest with you, the folks in that church have always been a little bit different. In fact," he said, "the other churches in the diocese, we have a nickname for that congregation. We call them Saint Loonies and All Wingnuts." Now, what is the point of this story? Why do I tell you this rather curious story about alpacas in church buildings? Because it illustrates the point that whether we like it or not, every church is going to be known for something. Whether it is deserved, perhaps even if it's an unfair stereotype, churches, congregations, they have reputations for thinking, for acting, and for behaving in certain ways. And I'm sure that you will agree with me that this is even true within a Canadian Reformed context. Let's be honest, we all have perceptions about certain churches in our federations. This church we say is progressive, that church we say is stuck in the past. This church does great work in terms of outreach. That's a happy and stable congregation. But oh, that isn't a friendly congregation, and we wouldn't want to go there. And here's the thing about these reputations. They're not always fair. They're not always deserved or even accurate. But it is a reality nonetheless. Congregations are known for certain kinds of behavior. So why do I speak to you about this reality this morning? Because at the heart of our text is the reality that the church at Thessalonica, it also had a reputation. The Thessalonian church was known for something. And it was known for something both by the authors of this letter, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, but also by their brothers and sisters in the wider Christian community. And by the grace of God, the Thessalonians had a very positive reputation. Indeed, Paul is going to hold this young Thessalonican church, he's going to hold them up as a model congregation. And he praises them. He praises them for having received the gospel in faith and for having lived out their faith under very, very difficult and trying circumstances. And brothers and sisters, that raises a question for us here this morning as God's people in Chilliwack. How can we, like the Thessalonians, become a model church? How can we strive? Indeed, are we striving to be a congregation that others will point to and say, that is a congregation which exemplifies the acceptance of the gospel, and which heartily and faithfully lives out that gospel in their daily lives. Now, with the grace of God and the illuminating power of His Holy Spirit, these are the questions that we want to wrestle with this morning. And we do so as we consider this section of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And we'll do so under the following themes and heads. I have the privilege of proclaiming the Word of God to you this morning, and I do so under this theme: becoming a model church means, in the first place, becoming imitators of the faithful, and in the second place, becoming examples in the faith. Brothers and sisters, we find something that is very, very unique in verse 7 of our text. To the best of my knowledge, this is the only place in all of Paul's writings where he commends the entirety of a congregation for being an example to the whole of the Christian world. Now, we need to understand, we need to appreciate that the exemplary status of the Thessalonican church, this was not something that had happened overnight. No, becoming a model church had taken time. It involved commitment. It involved growth. There was a process that was at work here amongst the Thessalonian believers. And if we were to look for the origin, if we were to look for the beginning of that process, we wouldn't need to look very far at all. Because in verse 6, Paul praises the Thessalonians for having been faithful imitators. And there's a very important line of development that we need to be aware of here as we consider our text. Becoming a model means first learning how to model others. If we want to become a model congregation, we must learn to model other faithful believers who've come before us. Well, all right. If the pathway to modelhood begins with imitation, who were the Thessalonians imitating? Who were their role models in the faith? Well, we're told in verse 6 that the Thessalonians had become imitators of Paul and his co-workers, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They had been a kind of apostolic team that had first brought the gospel message to the Thessalonians. And the Thessalonians had imitated Paul and his co-workers, but we're also told that they had become imitators of our Lord Jesus Christ. A little later on in the letter, in chapter 2, verse 14, we're told that the Thessalonians had also become imitators of the Judean churches as well. And so we have three role models that are at work here: Paul and his team, Jesus Christ, and the Judean churches. These were the role models for the Thessalonians. In what ways did the Thessalonians imitate Paul, Christ, and the Judean churches? And why does Paul praise them for having done this? Well, first of all, it's very important that we have to appreciate that Paul's motivation for praising the Thessalonians, for imitating him, it wasn't an egotistical one. His praise was not a result of his own pleasure at having made people behave like him for his own sake. Nor is Paul praising the Thessalonians for becoming like him in terms of his own particular likes and dislikes or personal qualities. Paul is not patting himself on the back here for having made a whole bunch of Paul-like clones in Thessalonica. No, we need to remember that this is the very same Paul who will later refer to himself in 1 Timothy as the chief of sinners. This is the same Paul who will speak so candidly about his own struggles to put the old nature to death. And you can read about that in Romans 7. And this is the same Paul who will declare that he is going to boast in nothing at all but the cross of Christ. And you can read about that in Galatians 6. Paul then cannot, and indeed he is not, praising the Thessalonians for imitating him, for imitating Paul the person. Further, we need to remember that this is not the only place in Scripture where Paul speaks about the concept of imitation. We are blessed to be able to interpret what we read here in Thessalonians in light of other things that Paul has had to say about this practice. And that's why we read from 1 Corinthians and also from Philippians this morning. In those verses, Paul connects imitation of himself to imitation of Christ. As he makes clear in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul calls on others to imitate him only insofar as he himself is imitating Christ. And so we need to understand that this call to imitation that's being issued here, it's a call to be ever more Christ-like in our life, to be ever more Christ-like in our thoughts and in our attitudes. And this is what Paul points us to in Philippians 2. There he calls on believers to be of one mind with him. And the mindset that he urges them towards, he says in chapter 2, verse 5, is a mindset that flows out of, it has its roots in being in Christ. And as such, it is a mindset of love. It's a mindset of self-sacrifice. It's a mindset where we seek the welfare of others. And it is a mindset that seeks to bring glory to God by being obedient to the Father and by making His will rather than our own dominant in our lives. And Paul's call towards imitation in this regard, it's also not exclusive. Paul doesn't just say, imitate me. In Philippians 3:17, he says you are to keep your eye as believers, not just on him, but on all of those who walk in the same path that he has. And so in a broad and general way then, when Paul speaks about imitation, he is calling on believers to live and to act in ways that consciously conform to the pattern of life and obedience demonstrated by Christ, and it's a life in which we recognize His lordship over all that we are. But there is more to say about this issue of imitation, because when Paul speaks about imitation in verse 6, he does so in more than just this broad and general way. He speaks about imitation in a very specific set of circumstances. Paul says there that the Thessalonians, when they had become imitators of him, of Christ, and of the churches, that they had received the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Spirit. All right, well, what does that mean? Paul is saying you imitated us, but you imitated us by receiving the word in affliction and in joy. Well, first of all, what does Paul mean when he says that the Thessalonians received the word in much affliction? The affliction that Paul is referring to here, it has to do with the persecution that these Thessalonians endured as a result of having accepted the gospel message. Now, if we're going to appreciate more clearly the kind of circumstances that the Thessalonians found themselves in, we need to take up the Word of God and we need to turn for a moment to Acts chapter 17. Turn with me for a moment to Acts 17. We're just going to read a small portion from Acts here. When Paul arrives in Thessalonica, he has been driven out of Philippi. He's been beaten, he's been jailed, he's been exiled from the city. He's traveled to the city of Thessalonica. He goes directly to the synagogue where he begins to proclaim from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ and that he had to suffer and die and be raised again in order to save people from their sins. This provokes the Jews in Thessalonica and they begin to lash back against the proclamation of the gospel. And we find out, and we'll begin in verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and they set the city in an uproar. And they attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So Paul then has come to Thessalonica. He has proclaimed the gospel. He's begun in the synagogue. And this has created a negative backlash. The Jews who did not accept the gospel have gone to the city authorities and they've brought accusations against Paul and Silas. And the key phrase in what we just read, the key phrase there is this: the Jews tell the leading authorities of Thessalonica that Paul and his associates are proclaiming the existence of another king. They say, "These men are saying that there is another king and his name is Jesus." Now, we need to appreciate for just a moment why this made the Thessalonians so upset. The city of Thessalonica, it existed in a kingdom known as Macedonia. And at a period in time in history, this was perhaps the greatest world empire that has ever been built. Philip of Macedon and subsequently his son Alexander. Alexander had conquered nearly the entirety of the known world at that time. Now, the Romans had ultimately come in and they had smashed that empire of Macedonia. They smashed it to pieces and they made Macedonia a province of the Roman Empire. The difficulty was that amongst the Macedonians, the dream of independence, the dream of freedom was kept alive. And periodically, a king would arise who would proclaim that he was the descendant of Alexander and that he was going to restore Macedonian independence and greatness. Now, every time that this happened, the Romans sent in their legionaries and they smashed that uprising. And this happened two or three times. And on those occasions, the city of Thessalonica, it had stood with the Romans. The Thessalonians had backed the Roman invaders against these kings who were trying to bring about Macedonian independence. And the Romans had given the Thessalonians rich rewards for this. The Thessalonians did not have to pay taxes. The Thessalonians were allowed to govern themselves independently. They didn't have to exist under Roman rule. They could have their own leaders. And on top of that, they didn't have to garrison troops in the city. And so the Thessalonians, by supporting the Romans, had won enormous prosperity. They had won enormous financial independence. They had won great privileges from Rome. And so the Jews know this, and they're very clever. They know that nothing is going to make the Thessalonians more afraid than to lose all of those things. So they go running to the Thessalonians, and they say, "That guy Paul, he's saying that there's a new king." And the Thessalonians know that if that message gets back to the emperor in Rome, the legions are going to march in, and Thessalonica is going to lose everything. They're going to lose their independence. They're going to lose their wealth. They're going to lose their power. And they are losing their minds over this. And so the Thessalonian believers, they had accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord. And now their friends, their neighbors, their countrymen have turned their back on them. And they are beginning to oppress them. And the Thessalonians are saying, "You've got to give up this faith. These crazy people, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they've sold you a bill of goods. You've got to return to the worship of the idols. You've got to come back to the worship of the Roman gods. And if you don't, the legions are coming and we are all going to lose everything." And so the reality is then these young Thessalonian believers, they're under enormous pressure. Enormous pressure to give up the good confession that Jesus Christ is King of the world. And what Paul commends them for, he commends them for their faithfulness in these difficult circumstances. And he commends them for their constancy as a result of having imitated both himself and Christ during this time of persecution. And I want you to think about this for a minute. Think of how Paul and Silas and Timothy must have looked when they arrived in Thessalonica the first time. These men had been beaten. These men had been jailed. These men had been driven out of the city. When they arrived then and began to preach in the Thessalonian synagogue, they must have looked like a bunch of bedraggled rats. And nevertheless, what do these men do? They come into the synagogue and they powerfully and they joyfully proclaim the gospel message despite everything that they had endured. And the Thessalonians, they bore witness to this. They bore witness to the commitment that Paul and Silas and Timothy had to Christ. And they bore witness to the perspective that these men had on the suffering that they had endured. But much more importantly, however, they listened as Paul and Silas and Timothy had pointed past their own wounds, and they had pointed past those wounds to the wounds that Christ had borne in the flesh. They point to their beaten and their bruised and their bloody backs, and they say, "Do you see our backs? Well, this is nothing. This is nothing compared to what Christ endured when he suffered on your behalf." The Thessalonians, having seen the evidence of Christ's victory, having seen the evidence of that victory in the life and the ministry of Paul and his co-workers, they respond to the message that they bring in faith and in trust. And when suffering came to them, as it inevitably does to all of those who confess the name of Christ, they, with the example of Paul and their Lord in mind, they were able to imitate them in remaining true to the good confession of their faith, despite all of the opposition and persecution they faced. And this is why Paul can commend them for having imitated the Judean churches. In 2 verse 14, Paul says, "You were imitators of the Judean churches." Think of what had happened back in Jerusalem and in the churches of the earliest Christian church. They too had faced persecution at the hands of first the Jewish and then the Roman authorities. But they had remained faithful to the gospel despite the persecution that they faced. Now, the conclusion of verse 6 is also tremendously important, because we're told there that the Thessalonians, they did not just endure, they did not just maintain their good confession, but they endured their suffering joyfully. When they had accepted the gospel, they became part of the common Christian experience. And by definition, being a Christian is going to include suffering. Indeed, for Paul, suffering was an expected part of discipleship. And this was a reality that Paul must have spoken to the Thessalonians about. It was a matter that Jesus himself had provided clear instruction on. Jesus had made it clear that that Christians would be required to take up their cross if they were going to follow him. He had made it clear that if the world hated him, how much more were they going to hate those who served him? And the wounds that Paul had sustained in Philippi, they spoke clearly of the truth of our Lord's statements in this regard. It was going to be evidence to the Thessalonians that if they were going to serve Jesus Christ, there was going to be a cost to that decision. If they followed Christ, it would not be very long until suffering also became a concrete reality in their lives. But beyond enduring in the face of suffering and respond, but beyond enduring suffering, they were able to endure joyfully. Now, let's be clear here. Their joyfulness in suffering, it's not a joyfulness that was created by the suffering itself. Nobody wants to suffer. Nobody wants to endure pain. And the Thessalonians took no pleasure in the pain and the deprivation that they endured. No, their joy was produced by the sense that they had of their union with Christ. And this awareness was worked in them by the power of the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit did was to come into their lives, and he changes their understanding of their circumstances. He changes their understanding of their circumstances in such a way that they perceived that their suffering was a mark of genuine discipleship. It was their consciousness of sharing in Christ's suffering and their awareness that this was evidence, as Paul says in verse 4, it was evidence of their having been chosen by God. It was this that gave them joy. And in that joy, they not only became worthy of commendation, they also became examples. And that leads us to our second point. In verse 7, Paul tells the Thessalonians that they had become examples not just to the believers in Thessalonica, but that they had become examples to the whole region of Macedonia and Achaia. In fact, in verse 8, Paul is going to become even more exuberant yet, and he says that the Thessalonian believers, that they have become examples to the faithful everywhere throughout the world. And there's something so very remarkable here. The Thessalonians have been so shaped by the example of Paul and Christ in the Judean churches that they have now become examples themselves. And brothers and sisters, that has been Paul's goal all along. As Paul issues that call to become imitators, what he hopes to create is a chain of modeling, so to speak. Christ provides the ultimate example of faithfulness, obedience, self-sacrifice, and love. But his work, through the power and the sanctifying power and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit, that example of Christ, it's modeled in the lives of Paul and Silas and Timothy. They, in turn, become models for the Thessalonians, who again, by the power of the Spirit, have now become examples for themselves, this time for the whole region of Macedonia and Achaia. And brothers and sisters, stop. Stop to think for a moment about this process. From Christ to the apostles. From the apostles to the Thessalonians. From the Thessalonians to the surrounding territories. And ultimately to the whole of Macedonia. And then from Macedonia to the whole of Western Europe. This is how the Lord works in the lives of His people. This is how God calls a church to Himself from out of the darkness of the sin of the world. Well, we do well then to ask ourselves, in what ways had the Thessalonians become examples? How had they become examples to the Christian world? Well, we've already mentioned one of those ways. They became examples of grace under fire. Their joyful endurance in the face of oppression, it became an encouragement. It became a model for other Christians who also faced persecution. But the exemplary nature of the Christian church, of the Thessalonian church, it also showed itself in other ways as well. Yes, it showed itself in a passive way, that they endured salvation, endured it joyfully. But the Thessalonians also became examples of active obedience. Paul tells us in verse 9 that as they continued their missionary work, they themselves were met by people who had heard of how the Thessalonians had received Paul and Silas and Timothy. The Thessalonian churches then, they became examples of how to receive the message brought by the faithful ministers of God's word. They had received God's message not as the words of men, Paul says, but they had received them as the very words of God, and they had submitted to that message when it was delivered to them. They also became examples in how to care for and how to support those who labor to proclaim the truth of God's word. They had protected and cared for Paul and Silas and Timothy, and when they were in that city, they had ensured their safety, and they had supported them as they sought to continue to bring that gospel message. And indeed, this is perhaps one of the most remarkable things about the Thessalonican church. What we discover as we read through Scripture is that many of the brothers in Thessalonica became co-workers with Paul in his missionary efforts. We've read of one of those people today. We read about Jason in Acts 17. Jason not only cared for the apostolic team when they were in Thessalonica, but he also cared for the believers there. He posted a bond for them when they were brought before the city authorities. But in addition to this, Jason would later join Paul in Corinth. He would go to Corinth, and there he would labor alongside Paul to build a church in that city. And Jason wasn't the only member of the Thessalonian church to serve this way. The New Testament also speaks of two other brothers from Thessalonica, brothers named Aristarchus and Secundus. Aristarchus would minister with Paul in Ephesus. He would live there with Paul in Ephesus for many years, and he would seek to bring the gospel to that church and to establish a community of believers there. And Aristarchus worked so closely with Paul that he would ultimately become a prisoner with him in Rome. Secundus as well would later travel with Paul on his missionary journeys. And so they not only received Paul and the gospel, they not only supported them and cared for them, but they became co-workers with these brothers as they sought to bring that gospel to the world. We're also told in Acts 17, in Acts, that the Macedonian churches, including the church at Thessalonica, that they send aid to the persecuted believers in Judea. Stop and think about that for a minute. These believers in Thessalonica are a relatively young church. Paul was with them for at most 6 months. At the absolute most, he was with them 6 months before he himself was driven out of the city. They're a young church. They're a new church. They're under intense persecution from their friends and neighbors. And yet, they gather together funds and resources to send an offering to the believers in Jerusalem because they perceive them to be in greater need than themselves. And in addition, these Thessalonican believers no doubt were moved to act thankfully towards those Judean churches for the example of faithfulness that they had set and that the Thessalonians had followed. In verse 3, Paul comments on how he, Silas, and Timothy had not ceased to give thanks for the Thessalonians' work of faith, of labor, of love, and of steadfastness and hope. These Thessalonians, they had received the gospel message, the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. But the reception of that gospel, it had moved them to action. Their faith was made evident in work, the work of supporting Paul and his fellow laborers, the work of proclaiming the message both in the city and beyond. This was a labor of love for them. The word labor that Paul uses here, it speaks of an arduous task, a sweat-inducing task. This was a hard labor. It was a costly labor. But it was one undertaken in sincere love for God and His people. And in all of this, they remained steadfastly hopeful. They remained confident that the day of the Lord was coming and that in that day they would be vindicated before the world. They were confident that in that day they would be praised not just by Paul, but they would be praised by the Lord Jesus Christ, who would say to them, "Well done, good and faithful servants." And it was this concrete evidence of their having been chosen by God, of their having been formed into a church that was rooted in both the Father and the Son. It was this concrete evidence of a living faith. It was this that made them an example to faithful believers everywhere. Brothers and sisters, becoming a model church, it ought to be the desire of every single believer and congregation. Every faithful Christian church needs to desire to display the excellencies of God to the world. And so we must ask ourselves here this morning in Chilliwack, is that our desire? What do we aspire to be as the people of God here in this place? What is our vision of ourselves as a church? And perhaps more tellingly, what is the vision that others have of us as a church? If people were to make inquiries about Chilliwack and the congregation here, what would they hear? What would they discover about us in the reports of our neighbors? Now, brothers and sisters, I want to pause here for a moment. I want to pause here and I want to warn against a very real danger. And that danger deals with the kind of takeaway that might come from a sermon like this. As we conclude this morning's service, there's going to be an enormous pressure to leave here this morning with a new and renewed commitment to just simply try harder. Now, what do I mean by that? The tendency after being confronted with a challenge like this, the challenge of becoming a model church, the tendency is to sort of give ourselves a bit of a shake and to say, challenge accepted. We're going to do this. We're going to make Chilliwack into a model church just like the Thessalonians. And what tends to follow hard on the heels of such a commitment is always some form of planning or strategy session. We sit down as groups and as a people and we say, okay, how are we going to do this? How are we going to transform our church? How are we going to make it a church like the Thessalonians? How are we going to become a model church? And so often that seems to result in the decision to begin some form of new initiative of program. We decide that we're going to start doing youth outreach. We decide that we're going to go out on the streets and start giving socks and soup to homeless people. We think we're going to start street evangelism and to get the gospel message out there. And brothers and sisters, please do not misunderstand me for a moment. Those are all positive things. They're all good things. And perhaps they're even things we ought to be doing. But they are not the pathway to becoming a model church, at least not in and of themselves. Now you might say to me rightly at this point, wait a minute there, Temple. Didn't you just say that the Thessalonians were involved in exactly these kinds of activities? Didn't you just say that they lived out their faith in real and practical ways, especially when it came to the cause of supporting the spread of the gospel? And weren't those very activities evidence of their faith and their election? And yes, that is true. But it is so important for us to understand that these kinds of activities are not what made the Thessalonians a model church. They won't make us one either. So what was it then? What was it that transformed the Thessalonians into a model church? Well, ultimately, at its most basic and essential level, if we had to summarize what made the Thessalonians into a model church, we could say it in just three words. They knew Jesus. They knew Jesus. That's the theme that binds this entire passage together. What had triggered this whole cycle of imitation and example had it not been the reception of the word? The gospel had come to them. It had come to them. And Paul lays out this out so clearly in verse 10. Paul says that the gospel message had come to them. The gospel message that Jesus Christ had come into the flesh. That he had died for the sins of the world. That he had been raised from the dead. And that he now served as the only hope of being delivered in the day of judgment. And that gospel message, which had come to them in word, in power, in the spirit and fullness, that message had taken root in the hearts of the Thessalonian believers, and it had radically transformed their lives. Why is it that they were not only able to endure the suffering that followed their confession, but to endure it joyfully? Because they knew that the stripes that they bore were the smallest fraction of what Jesus had endured on their behalf. They knew the price that had been paid to save them from the wrath to come. They knew that the day of wrath and judgment would one day arrive. And they knew that their inclusion in the family of God was rooted in nothing but the grace of God. A grace that was made available to them through the shed blood of Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, they knew their Lord. They knew him as the Son of God and the Son of Man, and they knew themselves to be worthless sinners who had been rescued from their idolatrous lives by the electing love of God. And that love they understood to be so undeserved that it boggled their minds to even think about it. And the thought of a love so great, it not only filled their hearts with the strength to remain faithful, it overflowed their hearts in a love for their neighbors. And that means that the route to becoming a model church, it doesn't lie in starting a new program or outreach. No, the route to becoming a model church, it means getting serious about our personal relationships with Jesus Christ. It means getting out our Bibles. It means getting down on our knees. And it means praying to the Father to give us the light of His Spirit, so that we can see and be transformed by the knowledge of who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf. Because such knowledge, it cannot fail to transform our hearts. It can't fail to make us ready to undertake the work of faith, to labor with love for others, and to endure hardship and oppression with great joy. And that is what will make us a model church. You know, I came across this observation made by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson about the matter. And here's what he had to say on this topic. He said, churches keep looking for better methods, but God is looking for better churches because churches are his methods. Churches, he said, keep looking for better methods, but God is looking for better churches because churches are his methods. And he went on to say that we don't need to be big. We don't need to be flashy. We just need to be church. And that means knowing Jesus. The point is not that we leave here this morning ready to labor to transform the church. The point is that we leave here this morning praying to be so transformed by the gospel that we hunger, that we long to be like the Thessalonians who lived in service to their Lord. And beloved, that is our challenge. That is our goal. That is the way that we can ensure that when people speak of Chilliwack, they will say, those people know Jesus, and we want to be like them. Amen.